Hopefully we are on and powered, and we won't run out of battery this time, halfway through or partway, and however long it took for that battery to die last time. 5 minutes, yeah. And they were just, you know, somewhat fresh. Well, praise God. Hey, this morning, one of the things that we haven't really spoken about, it's in the news, it's everywhere. The 49 people that were butchered, that were murdered, there in New Zealand, in those two different mosques. Keep those families in prayer. You know, it's one of those things that when we hear the news of these things happening, it's heartbreaking, it's heart-wrenching. But also, there's something else that I need to say that we need to be reminded of. As terrible as that was, and as horrible as that, these two people or four people, however many were involved in this, they're guilty and found guilty. They should be sentenced and executed for what they've done, and there should be no qualms about it. The problem that arose in my mind and in my heart as I thought about these things is there was 47 to 48. I wasn't really clear because the numbers only add up to 47. Or 48, excuse me. So I don't know where the 49th one comes in. Nobody ever really explained that. But the sad thing is that we have to understand is concerning Islam. And Islam, this is going to be controversial, and anybody that listens to it out there is going to be trying to paint me in a certain way. But you know what? As Christians, we're called to truth. And the truth of the matter is Islam has 1,400 years of murder, mayhem, rape, and pillaging. That's what they've done from the very beginning of Muhammad's supposed vision and so on and so forth. What is irritating to me and what really angers me, I'll just be honest with you, it angers me, that every day there are thousands of babies that are murdered in this country. There's no outcry. Every day there's 11 Christians who are put to death because of their faith in the world, and there's no outcry. I want to read to you some statistics that I found from Open Doors. It's a ministry that deals specifically in gathering all the information they can to keep track of these things. According to the research and their calculations, the top 10 nations where Christians found it most dangerous and difficult to practice their faith, and this is as of 2017, so it could be the same, it could be slightly different. The number one place where people are most persecuted, North Korea. Second place, Afghanistan. Third place, Somalia. Fourth place, Sudan. The fifth place, Pakistan. Sixth place, Eritrea. Seventh, Libya. Eight, Iraq. Nine, Yemen. And finally, number 10, rounding out the numbers, is Iran. What do those names have in common? Yeah, they're all Islamic countries. That's the commonality. And there's no outcry about that. There's no outcry about all the murdering and mayhem that they unleash. And this was, I think this month is Women's International Month or something, whatever it is. Where's all the outcry? There is more women that are affected by this religion than any other in the world in a negative way. They're either murdered or they're forced into slavery of a sexual nature, or they're just raped repeatedly and used like animals. And where's the outcry? The media is silent. And why? Because it's Christians. I just always have to remind you, and I've been doing it for years, that we are not the most favorite people in the world. We are the most favored, without a doubt. We're not the most favorite. And the media lets us know that. So What I want to read to you is some of these things. It says, every day we receive new reports of Christians who face threats, unjust imprisonment, harassment, beatings, and even loss of family because of their faith in Jesus. Every month, are you ready for these stats? Every month, 255 Christians are killed. Every month. 104 are abducted. Every month, 180 Christian women are raped, sexually harassed, or forced into marriage. 66 churches are attacked, and that's the buildings primarily, but it's also the bodies that are in all these countries. 160 Christians are detained without trial and imprisoned every month. Where's the outcry? It's a sad thing that happened, and it's a horrible thing, and like I said, those guys should be executed once they're found guilty. But these are the stats that are out there, and the media is totally silent. Why is that? We have to ask ourselves this question. I don't want to focus too much on this because I want to get into the message. Let me finish reading this. It says, every year we release a world watch list, a global indicator of countries where human and religious rights are being violated. And those countries most vulnerable to societal unrest and destabilization. This is the 26th year of the Open Doors World Watch List. It's not something that's hidden. Anybody can go in there and find it. These media types that call themselves journalists could find it. And it remains the only annual in-depth survey to rank the 50 most difficult countries in which to be a Christian. According to our research, it says 215 million Christians experienced high levels of persecution in the countries of the world or on the World Watch List. This represents one in every 12 Christians worldwide. During the World Watch List, 2018 reported that 3,066 Christians were killed. 1,252 were abducted. 1,020 were raped and sexually harassed. 793 churches were attacked. Islamic oppression fuels Christian persecution in 8 of the top 10 countries. And so, yes, we should be outraged at what happened. Yes, we should join in with our voices and decry what has happened. We should call it what it is. It's just plain murder, this nut who, in his own words, claimed for himself the title, he was a social eco-terrorist. Socialist eco-terrorist. That's what he said about himself. That's what he claimed for himself. So, I wanted to open that to get our minds thinking about those things as well, to not forget that our brothers and sisters do need our prayers, and they do need our help in many different ways. And they are being, as you have heard, they are being, and if you want a copy of this, you can get a copy of it and make it downstairs, and you're more than welcome to do that. But I thought it was important. I haven't posted anything on Facebook because, you know I'm going to be attacked, but people don't understand that I'm just saying, well, where's all the outrage for the millions of babies that are killed? It's just, to me, it's an agenda, and it's driven by some unseen forces. We battle not against flesh and blood, but we battle against powers and principalities and authorities and rulers in the air. So these are the things that we have to keep in mind in the back of our minds as we go forward, pressing on as the church militant. Amen? We don't get discouraged. We just keep our brothers and sisters in prayer, and we continue on. So last week, we ended with those words, to be subject to one another in fear of Christ. And we're in Ephesians 5. We're in verses 22 through 25. We'll try to do the rest of this chapter next week, and it may take a week or two. It just depends. But there's a lot here. And the idea that every time I hear pastors preach about this, through this part of the message, there's a lot of tentativeness, and they're already making excuses and so on and so forth. I'm not going to do that because I don't think we need to. I think if we're mature Christians and we should be able to read these passages, and if we disagree with them, the problem that we have is not with the pastor or the body or the church worldwide. The problem that we have is with God. These are the commands that He's given us. These are what He's told us, how we're to interact with one another. Because remember, when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, there's really not a stop here. He was saying about making melody with your heart. Don't be drunk with wine, but rather make melody with your heart. And one of the things that I didn't spend a whole lot of time digging out was making melody is your responsibility. That's our responsibility. It takes effort on our part, right? And not cheating by drinking too much wine and engaging in those things. And of course, we talked about Dionysus or Bacchus, the Roman name, about those things. So, but here, Paul, he continues on in his thought. And he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we'll go more into that. So, Paul he's not separating the two things. He's just continuing his flow. And he goes right into it. And so before we go right into it, I'll read it, and then we'll go into a little time of prayer, and then we'll go into the text more deeply. So he says, and going back up to verse 21, as he's finishing this part of it, saying how we're to make melody, how we're to speak to each other in spiritual songs and in hymns and in singing, making melody in our heart to the Lord, right? He says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. Then he says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Then he says in verse 22, now notice he automatically just continues after he says, be subject to one another. Then he says, wives or women folk, to your own husbands as to the Lord. Be subject. The word be subject is not actually there. It's continued from the verse before. And it's important to note that. In many of your versions, you'll see it's italicized because the word's not actually right there. It's a continued thought that he has already pressed upon, and he's continuing it. And now the subject is the wives. He says, wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife. Then he says, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself, the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives. Remember, it's a continuation. And are subjecting to one to another. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Let's pray. Our Father, what a glorious God that you are. Thank you, Lord, for what you've given us in the pages of your holy writ. Thank you that you transmitted it for us so that we can have it, so that we can know it. Thank you for those men who went long before with the idea that they wanted the most simplest of people to be able to read and to commune with their God. And so we are. And that's what this gathering is for. That's what your ecclesia is all about. And we thank you, Lord. We pray, Father, that you would just have your way, that your Spirit would fill us. As Paul says, this is not disassociated from what he has already written, but what he has already said to be filled. And I pray that we would be filled by your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, these words would just resonate in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would be subject to them, because they're your words. They're what you have told us how we should be within the church. And Lord, it's also a picture of a beautiful relationship, something that you began so long ago, even from the beginning, and that you made it possible and you made it necessary and that you decreed it. And we thank you that you are the one who made all things and who makes all things and who gives all things and the only God who can save. We thank you, we praise you, we bless you. Open up our eyes, our ears, our minds and hearts to these truths in Jesus' name. Amen. So, from the beginning of the church, this was one of the things that set the church apart from the rest of the surrounding society and their norms, their cultural norms. This was what was one of the distinctions between Christians, this new religion, and it really wasn't new, I've said that before, but it was something that God had always planned, and it was so different that it made a distinction, and people that practiced it, their neighbors knew. Their neighbors picked up on this, that this was totally different. They no longer engaged in the pagan practices of their past, but were now changed. The supernatural thing had happened within them, and so they gave themselves over to this unseen, invisible, untouchable. There's no representative of this God that they were worshiping, except the one who had come and died on the cross, and who was buried and rose again on the third day according to the scriptures. He was the only representation, and yet there was to be no other representation, because there is no other representation. There's nothing that we can make or think of that can hold a candle to who God is. And so these distinctions and these roles that the sexes played were very different than the cultural norms of the day. And so Paul is intending for them to understand this, and now he's speaking directly to the most important brick and mortar of any society. He's speaking to the marriage. He's speaking to the husbands and the wives. He's speaking to the very making of the families and those things that hold society together. And he's saying, you're to do these things in a different way than what you have been taught. Yesterday, I was listening to a great testimony. And it was Professor Lynn Wilder, and I can't remember the other guy that was speaking. But they were talking to this couple, and they had been raised in LDS. They were steeped in it, and they were temple worthy, and they were proud of that they were able to go serve in their temple. 2 years after the guy had come back from his mission, they got married, and they were married for 2 years. They were doing their thing, and they were serving the Timpanogos temple. He said, and he says, as he was going through so many of those things, something started to bother him. Something started to click in his mind, and it wasn't for the good of what he'd been taught. And he began to do the one thing that will set anybody free. When they do it, inquiring, actually seeking God, actually seeking truth, actually wanting to know, he began reading Scripture. And lo and behold, what he was reading, he found, this is not jiving with what I've been taught. This is, in many cases, opposite of what I have been taught all my life. And he began to struggle. And he kept going with her back and forth, and they were doing their things. And finally, one day, he said, I couldn't believe it anymore. And he was born again. And those were his words. I was born again. All of a sudden, I knew that I couldn't believe, and it would be false for me to continue on in trying to believe this when I couldn't believe it anymore. And so he stopped, and he was even aware at that moment. And he said, I was aware that because of what I knew and what I believe now, that I could lose my marriage, that I could lose my family. But I couldn't turn from the truth. And so he went along with her for another couple of weeks, and then he said he couldn't do it anymore. And he told her, I can't do this anymore. I can't. If you want to go, that's fine. You have my blessing. I just can't, and this is why. And he told her. And her words now, she said, and I was furious. An anger that I was just so angry. You know, all this, you know, this is my husband. This is the one that's supposed to lead. And she actually said, I was the one who was, and well, this will go into the message. She says, I was the one who was actually thought that I was wearing the pants and I was making the decisions and I was doing what I was supposed to do. And she went to her thing. And as she said, she went, and when she came back, he was like, hey, how was it? She said, oh, okay, it was good. Good. What she said in the discussion was, on the way there, I prayed, God, if this is, I'm just so emotional and angry and all this stuff, I just need to do this. And, but if it's true, what I believe, then let this that I'm going to be doing there in that temple, let it all just make sense to me, and that it's going to take away all this stuff, this irritation and all these things now. And she even said, she even prayed on the way out there, am I going to have to divorce him and leave him? What she didn't tell her husband was when she was out there, there was no peace. That's what she wanted. She said, just give me peace with this. She said, I couldn't find it. I looked and looked, and I was waiting the whole time. I was just so... And I think she went out another time just to confirm that, and it was the same thing. And in a short amount of time, she came and she said, you know, she just started to, what is it that you're reading? And she noticed that there was a change in him. He had started to change. It was an inward change. And the inward change started to manifest itself outwardly. Why am I sharing this with you? Well, ultimately, she came to faith in Christ herself. And she realized, she said in one of her prayers, it was as if when she prayed asking God to reveal himself, to reveal the truth to her, it was as if God said, your husband's told you, you are to do, to follow him. And she said she was stunned because she'd heard that, but she'd also grown up and she was the one that was really kind of the ruling the roost. And she said it was like the voice of God telling me I needed to listen to my husband. Well, they both are Christians now. They're born again, and they attend. It sounds like he's got a really good, solid understanding, because even towards the end of the conversation, he said this. He said, all I know is that God is big enough and powerful enough to save anybody that he wants to save. All on his own, he doesn't need us to do that. Sounds to me like he's got some pretty good theology. So the point is here, when Paul's talking about this, they were already practicing this thing for the wife to be subjected to her husband. I've titled today's message, Subjectin' and Lovin', a Spiritual Thing. Yeah. Yeah. It's a spiritual thing. You see, and that's the thing, is when you see these militant feminists, even within the church, and they're rejecting these kinds of things with their arguments that, well, that was just for that time, and that was just for those days, and things are different now. Like, really? What has changed? They're not, and they believe that there are some of the most spiritual people within the church. I would say no, not even close. Because it requires, as we're going to see, it requires a supernatural work of God. Because let's go into Genesis and find out why. In Genesis, we know that the roles are specific, that there's men and that there's women. And even today, unfortunately, with the, you know, there are males and then there's men. There's a difference. There's a difference. There's males, there's men. Men are not afraid to be men. Men are just men. That's all we are. As crazy and stupid as we can be, but we're men nonetheless. But there's males now who are so feminized that they would qualify as male, but little else. And a lot of them are... How many of you have heard of the name Jordan Peterson, Dr. Jordan Peterson? There's a lot of these males who are grasping hold of this and going, oh, I've never had anybody speak to me like this so directly about manhood and the differences of the roles and why we should embrace them and reject all the nonsense, all the intersectionality nonsense that is coming from the academia and all that just nonsense, really. Back in Genesis, when God created man and woman, he's in Genesis 1, verses, let's start in verse 26. And then it says, reads this, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps, it doesn't really say thing, I just slipped that in, that creeps on the earth. And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You know what? God has never rescinded that. God has never rescinded that. But we have bought into this lie that we should control the number of our children. And I think in the end, we will pay the price because it's rebellion. One of the things that we read in Hosea chapter 20 or chapter 6 last week, Wednesday when we were talking about it, was how God viewed Adam's rebellion. He called it treacherous. He said it was treacherous. That's God's view of it, of what Adam did, his rebellion. That's how he sees it. And you can find that in Hosea chapter 6. I'll let you find that for yourselves. It's not that long of a chapter. You can find it where God says, in the likeness of what Adam did, his treachery towards me, he took it personal. And God hates sin. So when we don't do what God has told us to do and commanded us to do, there is that price to pay. We don't know what that full price is going to be. But it will be horrible. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That means have a lot of babies. That's what it means. Make a lot of babies. Make babies and then let them make more babies and so on and so forth and let it continue on from the beginning to time. That's how awesome God is. Okay? So, that's where God made man and woman. Now, he made man and woman, but he made man first. That's important. There's a distinction. And here in chapter 2 of Genesis, it says in verse 15 of chapter 2, then God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to cultivate and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. That word, by the way, die, means die. You're dead. Like, you're buried. Like you got a grave waiting for you. Okay? So until then, there was no death. Then he says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. So we don't know how much time is here involved, right? We just know that man was there. God saw him. God made him. God said it was very good. Okay? He says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make for him a helper, a suitable for him. And then it talks about, and I want to skip down to to verse 21. So he brought all these animals before Adam. Adam names them all, and none of them are suitable for Adam. Thank God.
Yeah.
Praise God. Hallelujah. And so he says in verse 21, so the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Anesthesia. It's the first job. Well, gardener would have been the first job. This would be the second job, right? God, the anesthesiologist, he makes man fall asleep, a deep sleep, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh at that place, and the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib, which he had taken from the man, and brought her to the man. So woman was made out of man, out of one bone, or cartilage, if you will, which has all of our DNA and everything in it. Interesting. Yeah. It has all the stuff to make things more like us. Okay? It has all that necessary. And God did this. He makes this woman that's out of man, but it's not, she's not like man. She's different. So he brings, and remember, it's a helper that's suitable for him that he's looking for. He makes this person, and he brings her to the man. And the man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, this is where God created and made the distinction, made the certain roles that a man and a woman would play for all eternity, or for at least for all of the existing time that we have. In eternity, things will be different. But this is what he's given for the duration of the world. So he's assigned, and he made man first, and he made woman out of man, and he made them to be one flesh. There are two different persons. It's important because when Paul talks about this, he's talking about this in the way that wives need to be, because of these things, because of the way that God ordered it. By the way, it was also that the man was made the head of the woman. This was a sign of authority. A sign of not superiority, but authority. There's always authority in our lives, right? You go down to the corner, you see a cop in a uniform, and he tells you to stop. What are you going to do? Yeah. You got some lights coming after you real fast, right? Yeah. Yeah. You better hope he doesn't run faster than you, and typically they do. And they got helicopters too, so. But he has an authority, right? And he says stop, and you stop. But it's also one of the things that is important to understand is when he's talking about wives, he's not making wives lower than the husband in the sense that they're less important or any of those things. They're complementary. We're complementarians when we see this and how they work together. And he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, that's the important part there. Because when he says as to the Lord, he's not leaving open this idea that she's just to be subject to her husband because Paul said. He's saying, oh, this is of God, as to the Lord. The way that you would be subject to him, so be to your husband. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see, going back to there, I turned away from it, and I. In Genesis chapter 3, it says in verse 17 or 16, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth, and in pain you shall bring forth children. Here's the part that matters. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's one of the things, is that it's going to be, because of the curse, there's going to be this frustration because the woman wants to rule the roost. It's my house. I say what goes. And then God says, no, but he's going to rule over you. And how you want to interact with your husband is going to be frustrated by his own rulership or his authority. And this is kind of what is going on here. In the church, you have leadership. That's the same type of thing. You want to be subject to the authorities in the church. And so concerning that. And of course, you know, if you have it's when we're in our places of making money and working and things like that, we always have authorities there that we have to subject ourselves to all the time. We don't kick against them near as much, at least not in their faces. We sometimes do behind their back, which is terrible. We shouldn't do that. But we sometimes do. But this is what it is. And the other thing is to remember that you're to be respectful of your role as a woman, as a single person. And the male, you're to look as your brothers who are single as brothers in the Lord, and vice versa. The single men are to look at the women in the church that are not married as sisters in Christ. So they're not, they're just hunting the prey, if you will. And unfortunately, that in those big giant places where there's 20 or 30,000 people, unfortunately, there's a lot of that going on. It's just another place to hook up. It's a whole hookup culture, even within the church. And it's just pathetic. Yeah? Yeah, yeah, in those, and that's what it is to trust them. And really, what it is like I said, those ultra feminists that think that they call themselves Christian and put this label on there, and they're professors of Christianity, but they really don't possess that quality. They're not following God in faith. They're rebelling against Him. That's what they're doing. And so that's part of the deal. And the bigger part of it is you women know your husbands better than anyone. So for you to trust them, it does take a supernatural act. Because you know them. Now, here's the hard part of that, being spiritual. Okay? The hard part of that is trusting them and things like that. But the hard part of that is not in manipulation. Because it's easy for women to manipulate men and vice versa. When a guy wants his toys, he'll manipulate. And when a woman wants her ways, she'll sometimes manipulate. The spiritual woman will not. She'll just trust God. Okay, God, you put this guy in my life, so I'm going to trust you. And it's not to say that whatever happens, it's his fault and it's your fault, God. It's no, I'm going to trust you. This is the way that you set things up, and I'm going to trust that you're going to work this out one way or the other. Right. Yeah, and that's where I was headed, is this is where it says, as to the Lord. He says, really what you're doing is, you're being really spiritual when you trust God in these things. And you're trusting, okay, God, this is how, it's going to work out. And the other part we won't get there this week, but next week we'll cover verse 33. And the hard part that's for some people is what we'll cover next week. I'm not going to jump ahead of the cart there. But he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church. Now that's the one thing that those of you who have a husband, is your husband your head? Is he the head of you? And you have to ask yourself this question, or I have to ask this question for you, or to you, for you to think about it. Because if you're not willing to say, yes, he is, then what you're doing is you're taking, says, as Christ is also the head of the church, then you're taking and throwing that away. Because he's making that comparison. He's saying, just as Christ is the head of the church, is Christ the head of the church? Do we submit to him in all things? Do we do it with fighting against him and not trusting and because we think we know better? Sometimes. Yeah. He lets us know real fast. We don't go very long with that attitude. But we trust in him because we know that he knows all things. And because he works all things, as was said, he works all things together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He works all those things. And so, in the same way, the woman is to submit herself because the husband is the head. Because it is so. And he says, he himself being the Savior of the body. And then he says in verse 24 here, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives, and he's reiterating what he just stated, be subject to Christ. You see, if we're subject to Christ, we will be subject to our husbands if we're women. I'm not, but I want to get on your wavelength. Because that's the spiritual thing to do. That's the right thing to do. And this is what we're supposed to trust God in these things when it comes to those things. Now remember, the culture at the time, it was so messed up and jacked up that these marriage beds sometimes were so defiled. It was so commonplace for adultery to take place that it was just not even a thing. You just had one particular husband that you went along with sometimes for a while. So he's really making a change here. He's saying, look, your own husband, be subject to them. And change the culture. You change the culture not by trying to change the culture. You change by people seeing you're living in a total different way. Y'all are freaks. We all are freaks. We should be freaks. And that's how the world should look at us. And they do. They do look at us as freaks. Do they not? We're a peculiar people. They don't understand. They don't understand our loyalty to Christ. They don't understand the depth of His love for us. They don't understand. And so we're weird. We love our families that are big and we promote them. They don't get that. Okay? So he's saying, be different. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives to their husbands in everything. And then I want to spend the last few minutes on this, and we'll dig more deeper into this next week. I really didn't get into a lot of the vocabulary, but I wanted to, and maybe we'll do that next week. But it says in verse 25, as he continues on his thought, remember, we're talking about being subject to one another. We're talking about how we're to interact, how we're to speak with one another in psalms, in hymns, and in spiritual songs, making melody, and the same thing as wives and husbands. Because if we're in the church, this is how we should be speaking to one another. He didn't cut that off as a different part of just our assembly type interactions. He's talking about when you go home. Now the press is being screwed on a little tighter. Because when you go home, you should go home with that same attitude. To subject, let yourself be subject and trust God because it's really an act of faith. And he says, husbands, love your wives. As Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, women sometimes think that they get the harder of the deal. No, not even close. How much pressure is it to say, well, you know what? You have to stand before God. You make the decision. Think about that. That's what God does with the husband. He holds him responsible for his house. And you will be men. And so women, you have it fairly easy. All you have to do is subject yourself and get rid of this desire to dominate. Because that's really what it is. That's what happened in Genesis 3. That was the part of the curse. You have to have a supernatural God who intercedes and interposes himself upon your life by the Holy Spirit to remove all that. And just, okay, God, I'm going to trust you. Because I'm a new creature. That old creature's gone. This is a new creature. And you women folk love that. I know. Because if you wear makeup and stuff like that, I know you love looking like a new creature. And he says, this is really, and this is what I'm telling you, it's an act, it's truly an act of faith. He says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Who has the harder of the two? The husband. The husband has it much more difficult because he is held responsible before God in all these things. And in order for him to love the way that Christ loved the church, it takes a supernaturally big, huge, enormous God to bypass all the junk in our lives to be able for us as men to love our wives in the way that he loved his church. It's a supernatural act. It's not a simple thing. And men have to learn this just like women have to learn to subject themselves. Because really what they're doing is they're learning to subject themselves to Christ. Men have to learn to love their wives this way. What did Christ do? When we look at the life of Christ, he did everything for the sake of his church. It was to glorify God, yes, but it was also for the sake of those whom the Father had given him that he would lose none of. And his love was so great that he was willing to pay the ultimate price for their sakes, for the church's sake. He was willing to lay down his life. In one place it says, I believe it's in Hebrews, where he says that, I can't remember the exact book, the address, but it says that he despised the shame of the cross. He despised it. But looking forward, looking to what was to come, he endured it for the sake of his church. So men are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up. And that's the point. It's for men, because men love their toys. I got a whole garage full of tools, toys. I don't have that check in my life. When I need a tool, I just go get it. I don't think about it. When I did have that check in my life, I would go ask, hey, I need this for this reason. Is that going to be all right? Because I had learned from my dad that this is what you did. Yes, I was the head of the household, but I wasn't going to just rule it over her like that. I was going to ask, hey, I got to get this for this job. Is that going to be all right with you? I'll make it up. We'll make up that money that I spend. No problem. See, this is how it is to do, and we're to give up, and a lot of those things, it's our toys that men love. We love our toys. We love stuff. We give names to our vehicles, y'all. Those of us who are kind of car freaks, and we give names to our guns. We give names to our tools. We give names to those things, because that's just kind of how we work. It was funny that, even with my grandson, Solomon, I gave him that pedal car a while, for Christmas. And I said, hey, what's your car's name? He's like, car's name? I said, yeah, what's your car's name? He's like, why? I don't know. Is it supposed to have a name? I'm like, well, I call my little white car, I call it Bessie. I call my truck Billy. And he goes, oh, and I can't remember the name that he made up some name for his car right then and there. Boom. Yeah. I don't remember what it was, but he called it something. He got it. I didn't have to explain it to him. He just understood. It's like, that's mine, and it's going to be this. But we're different, but we're to love our wives more than our things. We're to give ourselves up for them in the home. Especially, we're to do that. And when this relationship works the way that it's supposed to, it is powerful. because you're truly one flesh, working as God has commanded us to work within that relationship. And remember, as Paul writes, and we're going to find that Paul, whenever he writes about this marriage, he always finds himself slipping into this. He says, man, I'm tripping here because I'm writing about this, but I'm really speaking about this. And he's talking about Christ and His church. He's talking about that relationship. He's saying, I'm speaking about marriage, and we're going to see that. And whenever you see in the New Testament that Paul does write about marriage, you see that he slips into this mode and he goes, it's like he finds himself going, I don't know why I'm writing this, but I can't help but think of this relationship between Christ and His bride. And ultimately, this is what we as husbands and wives, why women are to be subject to their husbands, because the husband is the head. And why the husband is to love his wife. Why? Because he is subject to Christ. Remember what it says, be subject to one another in what? In fear of Christ. In fear of Christos. And Christos is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. In the fear. And that word in the Greek, fear, it's where we get our word, it's the word phobos. Does that sound familiar? Phobias? Yeah, phobic. And it could implicate the idea of fear, like real fear and terror. But it also means a great, because of that, a great respect and a great reverence and honoring of Christ. He says, do this in fear of Him. Because remember, He is what? He is not only Christos, He is also Kurios. The Lord, the word that's here in verse 22, as to the Lord, that's the word kurios. He's master. And the master has the right to anyone that is his. And he will do with him as he pleases. Praise God that his pleasure is good and kind and merciful. We're going to continue on in this theme next week. I don't want to go on any more longer, so we'll finish it up. Bottom line is, this is what the prescription is for husbands and wives. And it's not just in the assembly. It's especially true when you're at home. That's when the rubber meets the road. That's when it's hard. When you're one-on-one and there's nobody else to judge. You can't fake it with nobody like that. Nobody else to fake it with. That's when it's hard. And because the husbands are to love their wives, they're the ones who are responsible for making sure that relationship is working the way that it should. And we're going to see that respect has a lot to do with that, and that the love is also, they work hand in hand together. And we'll see that next week. This is how it is supposed to be for the Christian families, the Christian home. We'll talk about the children in the next chapter to come, maybe in 2 or 3 weeks. Actually, that will be Palm Sunday, so it'll probably be over a month away or so. But this is what we're to do as Christians. Remember, he's talking about peripateo, how we're to walk out our lives continuously. And this is how we're to do it. Trusting in Christ. If you, bottom line is this, if you want to be super spiritual, wives, you consider yourself a spiritual and a super Christian or something like that, be subject. Husbands, if you consider yourself spiritual, love your wife. Love your wife. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, we praise You. We thank You for loving us while we were yet sinners. You demonstrated Your love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, You died for us. You sent Your Son to take away these sin, to reconcile us to Yourself, to be glorified. Oh Lord, how I thank You that You are the God who forgives, the God who redeems, and the God who reconciles, the God who restores and who renames. I thank You, Lord, that in the assembly, in the ecclesia, and the ones whom you have called out by name to the assembly, that you work your will in accordance with your Spirit. And we're still, Lord, talking about what Paul was saying to be filled, how we're to be filled by your Holy Spirit. And again, Lord, I ask that you would fill us by your Spirit and in your Spirit, in the power thereof and the glory thereof, that our relationships would glorify you because we're seeking you, we're trusting you, we're putting our faith in you. Oh, Lord, how we thank you, how we praise you, how we love you. Have your way amongst us and amongst those who would hear. For as Jesus said, if anyone has an ear to hear, let them hear. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.